Good evening, ladies. Did you have a nice week doing your homework? It's convicting, isn't it? I thought so. Okay, are you guys in the mood to play just a small game, a really quick little something? I want you to put your little thinking caps on, pull out your pen, piece of paper. I'm going to ask you one simple question. But before I ask you the question, I don't want you to think about this for too long. No, like, I really want you to get the first thought that comes out of your mind, out of your head. You know, if there were a way, a magic genie or something, that I could give you anything you wanted, what would it be? What do you really want? Write it down. Don't spend too much time. Now, some of you, a lot of you may have said weight loss. Maybe you want a new home, affection, money, to win the lottery, because I sure meet a lot of people who want to win the lottery. I found an article that lottery winners are not so lucky. Bankrate.com wrote an article about 8 lottery winners who lost their millions. Quote, for a lot of people, winning the lottery is the American dream. But for many lottery winners, the reality is more like a nightmare. Let me tell you about 4 of them. Evelyn Adams won the New Jersey lottery twice, which is incredible, to the tune of $5.4 million. She lost it all, saying that she was a big gambler. Quote, I made mistakes, some I regret, some I don't. I'm human. I can't go back now, so I just go forward one step at a time. William Budd Post won $16.2 million in the Pennsylvania lottery in 1988, and now he lives on Social Security. He said, I wish it never happened. It was a total nightmare. His brother hired a hitman to try and kill him to get some of the money. His wife divorced him for her share, and it is said he shot a gun in the air trying to scare away the bill collectors that come coming to his house. Willie Hurt of Lansing, Michigan won $3.1 million, and 2 years later he was broke and charged with murder. His lawyer says he spent his fortune on a divorce and cocaine. Finally, a Southeastern family won $18 million. They bought house, car, and every family member came and needed something. And they ended giving, which is what happens a lot to lottery winners. Everybody who needs something comes to them. After 11 years, they divorced, sold their home, and the husband had to live with the kids. Their financial advisor said, it was not the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Remember the first week I talked, we talked about the rainbow of adversity, that it comes in diverse colors. And those were the trials represented in our life. And then last week, Penny shared about finances, which we can see can be either a trial or a temptation. In fact, Paul said, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:20. Well, it's not just money that can turn sideways. There are all kinds of desires that can turn sideways. Sometimes a good thing can become a bad thing if you go about it the wrong way. For instance, for Sarah, it was a baby. All she had to do is get her husband to sleep with Hagar, and now we have the Islam nation. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. All he had to do is betray Jesus. For Abraham, it was safety. He escaped to Egypt. All he had to do is get his wife to lie. For Samson, it was Delilah. He simply had to break his covenant, his Nazarene vow, and cut off his hair to have her. For Jacob, it was Isaac's blessing. He just had to lie to his father and deceive him in his old age. And for Eve, it was to be like God. She wanted the knowledge of good and evil, and she ate the forbidden fruit, and she lost her innocence when she did. St. Augustine wrote, "Sin comes when we take a perfectly natural desire or longing or ambition and try desperately to fulfill it without God. Not only is it sin, it is a perverse distortion of the image of the Creator in us. All these good things are rightly found only and completely in Him." So James this evening is going to contrast, now we've talked about trials, he wants you to understand temptation. And he's going to bring them together, kind of contrast and compare and help you understand. Trials are often from the outside. My tire blew, my bankrupt's empty, I got in an argument with my husband. Temptations are often inward. We can't see them happening in you. We don't know what's tempting you. God may send trials, we learned, but we will learn that temptations are sent by Satan and encouraged by our fallen nature. James connects the two, trials and temptations, because if we're not careful, the trials on the outside may become temptation on the inside. At that time, we, when our circumstances are difficult, might complain against God, question His love, or resist His will. At this point, Satan provides an opportunity to escape the difficulty, and this opportunity is often a temptation. Let's look at James 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might become a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So those are our texts, and we're going to look at three simple things in your notes. What temptation is, to be tempted, that temptations can lead to being trapped or triumph. So there's three T's. But I want you to really listen this evening, because it is my belief that I'm going to give you some keys that will be Christian life changing for you if you struggle with temptation. I'm going to give you 8 keys throughout the teaching. And I promise you, if you apply these keys to your walk, you will have deliverance and liberty and escape and triumph in your temptations. So let's start with tempted. In verse 13 it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." The first thing about temptation is it's not from God. And it's simply because God can't be tempted. God's not in heaven going, "Man, I wish I could win the lottery. I'd like a new car." You know, none of the things that we do, He cannot be tempted. In fact, Jesus was the perfect example of that when He was on earth in Luke chapter 4. Remember, Jesus is drawn by the Spirit, it says, and fasted 40 days and night. And when the fasting had ended, who shows up? Satan. And the first thing He says, "Hey, Jesus, I bet you're hungry. Turn these stones into bread." So the first temptation is dinner. And Jesus said, "You shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." The next thing He does is He takes them to a mountaintop. And it says He shows them the realms of the world and says He has authority all over all of them, and He will give it to Jesus if He'll just bow down and worship Him. Now, Jesus came to the earth to redeem the world, to get the authority of the world back. This was sneaky. This is like, "Jesus, I can give it to you. Just bow down." Jesus says, "You shall not worship anyone but the Lord God. Worship no other gods." Then the final temptation, He takes them to Jerusalem and puts them up on the Temple Mount on the highest wall. And then Satan gets really smart. He quotes scripture. And he says, hey, throw yourself down, because Scripture says, since we're having a scriptural conversation, that, you know, if you go down, the angels will bear you up, and nothing can dash your foot. Oh, so sneaky. And he said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then it goes on to say, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. Wow. Every temptation, and then he waited for a more opportune time. What I learned from this text is beware of shortcuts. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut, and God can't be tempted, but Satan tempted Jesus to bypass the cross and bow down and worship him. The serpent tempted Eve to taste the fruit rather than trust the Father. King Saul was tempted to keep the sheep rather than keep God's commands. The first key in conquering temptation is the Word of God. Three times the enemy tempts Jesus, and three times he answers by saying, thus saith the Lord, or he gives them a scripture. When you are tempted, do not debate the devil. Instead, keep Jesus in the Word between you and the enemy of your soul. So God can't be tempted, but it's also in this text inherent that God won't tempt. Not only can't he won't. Matthew Henry said, as God cannot be tempted with evil himself, so neither can he be a tempter of others. He cannot be a promoter of what is repugnant to his nature. The carnal mind is willing to charge its own sin at God. There's something hereditary in this. Our first father, Adam, said to God, it's the woman that you gave me. She gave me of the tree and I ate. In effect, Adam is throwing the blame on God, forgiving him the tempter. Have you ever done that? Well, God, if you only knew. I mean, really, you're the one that got me in this financial position. I would have never married the guy if I'd have known this. It's too late now. And so you throw these things at the Lord. I have a friend that a family member was put in the hospital this week. I went to visit her. And it's because the family was all very concerned because she was abandoning her faith. In the middle of her physical crisis, she said, God doesn't love me. And if God did this to me, I don't know if I want to believe in God. So I went to visit her and talk to her, and this is what I'd been studying. Not only that, I said, I had cancer, and I was bald, and I had a surgery, and I had chemo, and I love God, and he loved me through the whole thing. Don't be tempted to throw away your faith when this happens. It's a warped view of God. James says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of light. So it's not from God, then who is it from? There you go. When it says God cannot be tempted by evil, evil just quite doesn't do it. It would be much better if you went, evil. Because the idea of the word is really sneaky, nasty, sly. It's like evil incarnate. You know, you want evil, you know, lurks in the corners. So it's making you think of the evil one, the enemy. Sooner or later, every Christian discovers that life is a battleground, not a playground. And that we face an enemy who is much stronger than we are, apart from the Lord. So let me tell you a little bit about your enemy, because if you know his strategies, you can conquer. You can conquer. Number one, he's a deceiver. In Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. First of all, he's a deceiver. There was a miserly man, and my dad's Scottish, so I understand this, and he was married to a gal, and she just wanted to have a nice day and go to the mall, and he said, no, you cannot buy. You can window shop, but no buying. And of course, that's just like the kiss of death. It's Murphy's Law. If you don't have money, nothing fits. If you have money at all, If you have money, it doesn't fit. If you don't, everything fits. She sees a beautiful dress, tries it on, and comes home with it. And her husband said, I told you to look and not buy. And she said, oh, and I just wanted to try it on. And when I did, the enemy said, oh, that looks so good on you. And he said, well, you should have said right then and there, get thee behind me, Satan. She said, I did. And he said, looks good from here, too. He's a deceiver. And he will try anything to get you to succumb. Satan doesn't come to your door in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. He will dress up as an angel of light. He's an imposter, a master deceiver, and he'll sell you any line. A new car will make your life complete, whatever it is. Satan's words, these deceptive words, sometimes can come from your friend's lips. Kind of like Peter, when Jesus had to say, get thee behind me, Satan. This week I was with Penny at a function, and she had a terrible pipe damage in her closet, in her bedroom. They had to rip up the carpet and empty everything. And so she was telling me about this horrible thing, and I said, you think the water ruined your shoes? Because maybe you need new shoes, and the insurance would pay for it. And then I went, oh, that's insurance fraud. I was like, Penny, I was Satan. Don't listen to me. But have you ever said to someone who maybe their husband is a jerk, but they haven't done anything really unbiblical, and you said, divorce the bum? Get thee behind me, Satan. Sometimes we say things to our friends that are not edifying because he's a liar. John 8:44 says, besides being a deceiver, he's a liar. Jesus speaking, you belong to your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue. For he is a liar and the father of all lies. Ladies, when you get good at lying or your children start practicing this, they're learning a second language. That would be Satan's language. And it's not lovely. It's his native tongue. So your second key, I'll call it submit, resist. James 4:7 says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The closer you get to Jesus, the further away the enemy will get from you, is the idea. So he's a deceiver. Also, he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. For the accuser of our brother who accuses the church, the Christians, before God day and night has been hurled down. What I want you to notice about that text in Revelation 12:10 is who's being accused? The brethren. That would be you and me. And where are they being accused? Before God's throne. And when are they being accused? Night and day. The enemy is relentless. And our perfect example of that is Job. In Job 1, verse 6, it says, when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them, and the Lord said to Satan, hey, where have you come from? And he said, I've been going to and fro, roaming back and forth on the earth. Lovely. So glad to know. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? I'm like, I don't want God to have a conversation with Satan about me. That's what I'm thinking right here. There's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright. He fears God and shuns evil. So Satan says, listen to these accusations. Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and his household and everything on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possession and increased his land. Now, therefore, you should stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and surely he will curse you to his face. Kind of like my friend. A trial comes her way, and now she wants to curse God? Now? And that's what he is, an accuser of the brethren. Ladies, I want to challenge something right now. Have you ever had these kinds of thoughts? I'm worthless. I'll never be a good Christian. You know what? Everybody else is stronger than I am, and I can't. And you know what? I'm just a terrible mother and a rotten wife. And, you know, I turn off the lights and brrr. Can I just say something? Not every thought in your head originates with you. Some of the things you think are satanic. If they're unbiblical, they're not from God. Now, also, some of the edifying, encouraging things that the Holy Spirit says to you, for I know the thoughts that I think for peace, and, you know, I'm not the God of fear, but of power and love, those are all Holy Spirit thoughts. Can I just say, isn't it about time to challenge the thoughts in your head and decide who's saying them and whether you should listen to them or not? There's a difference between condemnation and conviction. Satan deals in condemnation. The Holy Spirit deals in conviction. The Holy Spirit desires to draw you closer to Jesus and conform you into the image of his Son. Satan's goal is to drive you away from God, to be isolated and ineffective. Satan's motives are to destroy, not to restore. If you are in your quiet time and you're having thoughts that make you want to just cower, close your Bible, and run away, they're not from the Lord. But if they're convicting you and you say, oh, I love you, Jesus, I'm so sorry, I shouldn't have done that, I'll never do it again, you know, then you know that that's a conviction. And then three more keys are found in one verse. This is a rich verse, Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, Satan, the dragon, the tempter of old, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives. Number three key from this text is the blood of the Lamb. They refused to let the accusation stop their access to God. His blood covers everything. We just need to confess. John in his epistle says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood, ladies, the blood cleans the things away. Number four, your key is your testimony. It says it was the word of their testimony. You know what that means? Pretty much to agree with God. So here's what you do when the enemy comes. You say, I know it. I'm an unworthy, filthy, rotten sinner. I don't deserve heaven. I don't deserve grace, but God died on the cross for me, and he loves me, and he's redeemed me. Just agree with him. That's your testimony, isn't it? And number five, the last key is a proper perspective. It says, they did not love their lives to the death. In other words, they didn't have a tight grip on anything. Nothing could come between them and the Lord. Luke 17:33, Jesus says, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will preserve it. So it's not from God. It is from Satan. But I want you to know one more thing in this text. It is not a sin. Do you see in verse 14? But each one is tempted. We all get tempted, but it's not necessarily a sin. One day God was looking down from heaven and he wanted to know how rough it was on earth for us. So he sent a female angel and he said, check it out. See how bad the temptation is and how they're, you know, enduring under it. She comes back and she goes, it's bad. 95% of them. They just fall into it. Only 5% really can stand up and resist the temptation. God's thinking, that's bad. I better get a second opinion. So he sends a male angel down, and he starts to check out the earth. And he comes back, and he says, she's right. 95% fall. Only 5 of them stand up. And God says, I need to do something about that. I think I'm going to write a letter to the ones, the 5% that are good and resist temptation. I'm going to encourage them and tell them to help other people. And it's just going to be really a boost, this letter. Do any of you know what the letter said? Oh, you didn't get one? Either did I. Because we all get tempted. And eventually we all fall into sin. Temptation from the Greek word literally means to be put to the test or to go through. Temptation is either a putting to proof for good or an evil solicitation for bad. In other words, temptation can be good or bad. You know what it depends on? Your response. Temptation is not a sin. It's what you do in response to temptation that causes sin. Why is it that opportunity only knocks once, but temptation knocks relentlessly on your door, banging and banging? Well, you can't help the banging on your door, but you don't have to open it. You don't have to be a part of it. When we were newly married, the whole marriage thing is new. You know, it's like, okay, who pays the bills? Do I have to ask permission? Like, can I get an ice cream cone without asking? I mean, really, I was so naive. And I confess I like shoes. And so one day I bought a pair of shoes and I wasn't certain how Skip would respond to that. So I rat-holed them in the back of my closet. And I thought, that I would leave them there for a couple months. And then when I put them on, Skip would say, "Are those new shoes?" And I'd say, "No, I've had them for a long time in the back of my closet." Okay, so the Lord wasn't really happy about this idea. So, you know, I was tempted, okay, to start my marriage deceiving my husband. It's no way to start a marriage. So the Lord said, "Nope, from now on, you just lay it on the bed and say it's in there. You've got a problem with it? You know, let me know." Jesus is a good example. In Hebrews 5:15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So this is the temptation, and now it turns into a trap. It moves into the next part of James 1:14. It says, "When he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Drawn away, you learned in your homework, is to bait a trap. Enticed is to bait a hook, to allure, to beguile. These are hunting terms. The roaring lion is sneaky. He's going to find the right lure that works for you. And I was kind of bummed out because recently Skip talked about the Eskimos hunting and putting blood on the blade of a knife. And I was like, rats, I can't use that illustration. And then on our homework, it had the monkey with the banana. And I was like, oh, I can't use that one either. I found one. During the 19th century, in cold Montana winters, the Native Americans had a way that they could trap wolves. Have you ever heard the term, "he wolfed that down"? Yeah. It's because wolves are really hungry and they really wolf it down. They swallow things whole. They just go for it. So what the Native Americans did is they take a caribou rib and they would hone it and sharpen it on both ends. Then they would boil it, and after it was soft, they would roll it, coil it, I guess, and then wrap it in lard and then freeze it. And then when they went out to catch wolves, they would start lobbing lard balls out in the snow. And the wolf couldn't resist the lard ball, and he'd swallow it. He'd woof it down. And then when the hot juices and the heat got in his stomach, boing! And they would often find the wolves with a rib poking out of each side of their... You're like, oh, come on, these are hunting stuff, guys. My point is, Satan knows how to candy coat anything, and he will get you to woof it down and swallow it whole if he can make it pretty enough, tempting enough. So the sixth key, watch out. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith." Don't be naive, ladies. He's looking for the right lure. and he's got one that will work on you. Now, do you know what the lure is? It's your desire. Remember when I said, what do you want? Now, some of you are good girls and said, to be more godly, and I appreciate that. I was hoping some of you said a nose job, whatever. Because the enemy will use that desire and twist it. It will be the bait. Desire can be translated lust of any kind or desire of any kind. And there are normal God-given desires like thirst, hunger, or sex, but when we want to satisfy our desires outside of God's will, it becomes lust. A desire turns into lust when you're doing it the wrong way. For instance, eating is normal, gluttony is a sin. Sleeping necessary, laziness is a sin. Sex is beautiful and God's idea. Outside of marriage, it's a sin. And it seems to me that the enemy uses three different areas of desire, and it depends on what's going on in your life. And it's found in two texts that are really wonderful to parallel, 1 John 2:16 and Genesis 3:16. In 1 John it says, love not the world nor the things in the world, for the lust of the flesh, that would be physical appetites, and the lust of the eyes, that would be pretty things, sparkly things, things I really want. And the pride of life, that would be boastful, prideful, arrogant things, are not of the Father, but of the world. And Satan used all three of these categories, all three of these lures on Eve in the garden. It says in Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, physical appetite, it was pleasant to the eyes. It was beautiful. And a tree desirable to make one wise. Boastful pride. She took of its fruit and ate it and gave some to her husband. Ladies, if it looks too good to be true, it probably is. It's probably a lure, and the enemy is using your desires. The seventh key, run away! Don't eat lard balls. Run. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee temptation and don't leave a forwarding address. Just get out of there. So that's the bait. And then there's the hook. It says, desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Acting upon an ungodly desire gives birth to sin. It's like the hook. Now, this is another great word. Birth here doesn't do it. Closer to the idea, since we're in the hunting, fishing thing, is spawned sin. Doesn't it sound worse? I spawned. It's the son of spawn or something. I don't know. It's just nasty. You create a monster. In other words, Romans 6:16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. U.S. News and World Report had this article. Just before his execution in Florida, serial killer Ted Bundy made a last gasp grab for respectability as a crime expert. Asked by religious broadcaster James Dobson what made him turn violent, Bundy put the blame on graphic pornography. Like an addiction, you keep craving something that is harder, intoned Bundy, until you have reached a point you begin to wonder if maybe actually doing it would give you that which is beyond just reading. I'll tell you what, that desire, if you start mulling on it, chewing on it, and moving after it, it'll own you. It's much easier to suppress a first desire than to satisfy those that follow. Anyone who's done drugs or pornography or addictive behaviors knows if you can stop the first one, it's a lot easier than stopping the 100th one. So that's the hook and the bait, and you find out your dead meat. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Good example of that is David and Bathsheba. They fell into the trap of filthy desire and were caught by temptation, and they literally gave birth to sin. Let's see. Ultimately, Uriah, her husband, was killed, and the death of David's reputation, remember Nathan came? You are the man who messed this up. And the reign of his kingdom was ripped from him, and Absalom took it. And finally, the child they conceived died. It brought nothing but death. For 8 years, Sally was the Romero family pet. When they got her, she was just 1 foot long. But Sally grew until she reached 11 and a half feet and weighed 80 pounds. Then on July 20th, 1993, Sally, a Burmese python, turned on the 15-year-old Derek, strangling the teenager until he died of suffocation. The police, when they got there, said that the snake was quite aggressive, hissing and reacting. I think the point is, sins that seem little and harmless grow. And if you tolerate or ignore a little one, eventually it could choke you to death. There's a Latin proverb that says, govern your passions or they will govern you. So we've seen temptation and we've seen the trap. Now how about some triumph here? We go back to the first verse and it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. Remember in your homework, blessed is, oh, how happy is the man. And endures means to bear up under or have fortitude or persevere. So the eighth and final key I'm going to share with you is look for the back door. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. With the temptation, he will make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, endure it. Again, temptation's not a sin, and you can get out if you apply the keys. Because God says he will not tempt you above what you're able, and he will provide escape. And I'm telling you, these keys will provide the escape in your life from the temptations that you face. God is a good parent. Our Heavenly Father knows how to use negative and positive reinforcements. The negative we've all just seen. It's bad. Don't sin. It's deadly. But the positive reinforcements are there to encourage us to be obedient. And there are three positive reinforcements in this text. Number one is we would be crowned, it says. When they have been approved, they will receive the crown of life. If you endure temptation, ladies, when you get to heaven, you will have a crown. The devil tempts you to ruin you. God tests you that he might crown you. Life and death are in your hands. Surrender to temptation and death. Resist temptation and get the crown of life. And finally, Jesus wore a crown of thorns so you could wear the crown of life. Highly motivating. God gives you a crown. He blesses you. Secondly, he gives you gifts. Verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Father of lights is the ultimate contrast to Satan, the father of lies. Father of lights, father of lies. Satan's lies will get you into trouble. The father of lights will give you crowns and gifts, and they're every good and perfect gift. Warren Wiersbe says, the goodness of God is a great barrier against yielding to temptation. Because God is good, we need no other source, especially Satan, to meet our needs. It is better to be hungry in the will of God than to be full outside of his will. Everything good in the world comes from God. You will be crowned and be given gifts. Romans 2:4 says, "Oh, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" Do you know sometimes God's just flat out good to you when you don't deserve it, and you know why? He's hoping you'll repent, that the kindness will lead you to repentance. When I was a young mother and Nathan did something naughty, I decided to teach him this, and instead of spanking him, I took him to Target and let him pick out any toy he wanted. He was shocked beyond belief. And we got in the car, and I said, "Nathan, the Heavenly Father gives good gifts, and grace is his unmerited favor." And you know what? That so impacted him. As an adult, I've heard Nathan use that illustration in his teachings when Mommy gave him a gift instead of what he deserved. And sometimes that's what God does with you. He crowns you, he gives you things, and finally he favors you, that they might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now that doesn't sound very favorable because God's calling you a fruit. But if you knew what first fruits meant to the New Testament readers, you would understand. It was a meaningful concept. The Jews brought the first fruits of their cattle and their vegetation, their grain, to God as an offering, a devotion, obedience. It was a kind of tithe of their very best. What this is saying is that you, if you resist temptation, are God's first fruits. You're his very best. I think that's a lovely thing. That means you're special. You are his favorite of all creation when you resist temptation. Worsby says again, "Of all the creatures God has in the universe, Christians are the very highest and finest. We share God's nature because we're created in his image. For this reason, it is beneath our dignity to accept Satan's bait and desire sinful things. A higher birth means a higher life." Beautiful. Let's pray. Lord, we all know it. We have all had the sweaty palms of temptation. And sometimes we've triumphed and sometimes we've been trapped, Lord. And I pray that this evening, Lord, that you would set at liberty those who have been captive, have been taken captive by the enemy, Lord. Father, I pray that you would help them to apply these keys and see that they have the keys to spring their own lock. The Word of God does the work of God. It's living, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And if they use the Word, the enemy will flee. He will cower. And so, Lord, I pray that you help each of us to apply these to our lives. I also pray, God, that you send your Holy Spirit. Convict us. Show us those little deceptions, the sneaky things, the silly things we say, not realizing they really are from the pit of hell. Help us not to entertain those things and watch them grow into something ugly, Lord. Instead, let us confess them to you. I do think there are some of you that are in a trial, like my friend in the hospital, and you have felt like just giving up. And you're angry at God or you want to call him names. If that's you, if you just raise your hands while we're praying, I'd like to pray for you. I went and prayed for my friend. God bless you and you. Anyone, you, anyone else? You. You know what? It's just the enemy does that. Father, we pray that you would give them good gifts. I pray that these ladies would be loved. They would know the height, depth, breadth, width of your love. It would be unshakable. Your arms would surround them, even if they're struggling and kicking like a two-year-old, that you'll sit through the tantrum and hold them and encourage them and keep them, Lord. Keep them in your promises. Keep them in your way. Thank you, Lord. I think in these financial times that some of you are thinking of ways to get money that might not be the right way to do it. It's kind of like, you know, I did some silly things, but if that's you, I don't know if it's the IRS or, you know, you're doing something your husband doesn't want you to do, or, you know, you went to work, but that's not working for your family, or I don't know, but I think you know. If that's you and that you just know you're in this temptation with finances, with money, and that you would like deliverance, if you raise your hand, I'd like to pray for you as well. God bless you and you and you. Anyone else? Thank you. Oh, God bless you guys. Lord, Paul said that you provide all our needs according to your riches and glory. And I don't know how you do, but you do. And so for these ladies, Lord, I pray they'd trust you. They'd put their hope in God and not gold. And they wouldn't be allured away. But this would be just an amazing time for them to step out in faith and watch you provide miraculously, Lord. That instead of being discouraged, they would just be excited to see what you can do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word, your spirit, and your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.